Well, please open in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. We're still in 1 John chapter 2. And this morning we're considering 1 John 2 verses 12 through 14. And I just want to make the observation as we enter into this passage in particular that it seems if you step back and look at John's writing, it's very cyclical. John repeats himself a lot. And as we've been talking about, he gives various tests to build assurance in God's people, but as well as to identify the false teachers, false believers in their midst. But as he gives, he'll give a test or one or two tests, but then he gives a powerful message of the gospel, a powerful message of assurance. Right, so we had 1 John 5 through 10, which is distinguishing those who walk in the light and those who walk in the darkness, and you need to examine yourself by which one you are. And in the event that left any believers with some doubt in their hearts about their standing with God, what does he immediately move into right after that? John 2, or 1 John 2, 1 through 2, where he talks about the propitiation of our sins, Jesus Christ the righteous, right? And reminds us of the great forgiveness of the gospel. And then he moves into another section of discernment and testing through 3 all the way down to verse 11 about loving and walking in the light and things of this nature. And that's to build assurance and discernment in our lives, but in the event that it left any of us with a sense of doubt and our relationship with God, then he moves again into another powerful message about the gospel and the hope that we can have in the gospel. And that's what we have before us here. And this will happen periodically throughout the book of John. He's an artist as he writes what he does here. So with that in mind, as we approach a powerful expression of the gospel, let's give our attention then to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, 1 John 2, 12 through 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the precious gospel that you declare to us in your word and by your spirit. And we pray that you would be active this morning through the preaching and reading of your word and by the work of your spirit to remind us, to point us to the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that you would be saving men, women, and children to yourself, and that we would be assured of the salvation we can have in the only means of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now bless us today as we study these things. And we pray you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. As you know, periodically I find myself out of the pulpit. Either I'm traveling or studying, and for one reason or another I'm sick. I cannot be here to open God's word for you. And generally when that happens, I seek to invite people that I know to come and faithfully open the word of God to you. And for instance, Dr. Byron Curtis will be preaching for me next week, so we can look forward to that. And I seek to invite people who will faithfully open God's word to you so that you can feed upon the pure and true word of God. But I want you to imagine for a moment that if, you know, last moment I couldn't be here to preach for you, and we were sort of scrambling to find someone to fill the pulpit, and it just so happened there was somebody around that said, yeah, I'll do it for you, and maybe we didn't do our due diligence of vetting this individual. They came up and they started proclaiming or reading the scriptures, and as the preacher is preaching, he begins to say things that start to feel and sound a little funny. Like he starts to articulate that Jesus actually was not God come in the flesh. Or that he was God, but he didn't really take on human flesh. And as he goes on to explain that if he even did take on human flesh, which I'm not saying he may have or not, he didn't really need or didn't die on the cross. And he goes on to explain even more, because you don't really need salvation from sin or wrath, because ultimately you're sinless. You don't need that kind of salvation that is often preached about or spoken about. And if he told you this, you might be a little upset, but he assures you, I know the truth. I know the real truth. You should listen to me. Well, I'm quite hopeful that nothing like that would ever happen. And I'm hopeful that if it did happen, one of the elders, especially Joel Ward, sitting right there, would run up and tackle the man and knock him out of the pulpit. Please do that. That would be a good thing. Any of the elders, please take your shot at the man. But those startling statements that you just heard me articulate, that this hypothetical man may preach, were false teachings. They were heresies that were being taught by those who had departed from the community of believers under John's care. And such false teaching, again, was causing the Christian believers to begin to doubt the word they had received regarding the gospel that was delivered to them by the apostle John. And as a result, they're now doubting their own salvation. Well, John can't be there to tackle these guys to the ground, but he will send them a letter. He's going to send them this letter to reassure them that the testimony they have received from him was true, and that by it they have eternal life. You remember, that's what he says in chapter 5 of this letter, his purpose statement. I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants to tell his readers, and he wants to tell you, that whenever you doubt your salvation, remember the gospel. And that's the basic point for us this morning. Whenever you doubt your salvation, remember the gospel. And John begins by addressing those whom he calls little children. And you see that in these verses, verse 12 and verse 13. I am writing to you, little children. The end of verse 13. I write to you, little children. And the little children that John is referring to here are those who are, for lack of a better term, infants in their faith. This doesn't necessarily mean that they're physically young, but they're those who are spiritually young. These are men and women who have recently come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or those who are not yet mature in their faith. So they may be 3 years old or 93 years old. The issue isn't physical age, but it is spiritual age. Because when someone first comes to Christ, he's a babe in the faith. As he learns more and more and becomes more and more sanctified, he begins to grow and become strong. But the infant Christian, however, is the ones who are most susceptible to the assaults against them. Like a little child, the infant Christian needs the guidance and protection of those who are older and more mature. These false teachers, these heretics, were working to convince these baby Christians, these infant Christians, that the testimony they had received from John wasn't true or necessary. They're trying to entice these infant Christians, like a child abductor tries to lure away a child from the truth of God's word. They're trying to convince these Christians that they didn't need to drink their spiritual milk. Now, 16 years ago now, Joshua and James were born. Danielle gave birth to our oldest, our twins. And after they were born, she began trying to nurse them. And it didn't go as swimmingly as we had expected it to be. You know, being a first-time mom, she was new at it. And being first-time babies, they were new at it as well. And they just couldn't really get the hang of what was supposed to happen. And because of that, as a result of that, they began to lose weight. And it was beyond the typical percentage that you're supposed to lose, a baby loses after they're born. They lost more than what we were expecting. And it was concerning. And it wasn't until that she kind of got the hang of how to nurse these little ones, and they got the hang of it as well, that they began to feed well and grow and thrive and become strong. You see, little infants need their mother's milk in order for them to become nourished and to live. And the same holds true for the infant Christian. Spiritual milk is necessary for growth and nourishment. And some of you may have recently come to faith. Now, perhaps you've been a Christian for a while now, but maybe have not been growing. Well, John refers to you very endearingly as little children, infants. And John is reminding you that you must continue drinking your spiritual milk, which the church, your mother, as it were, is feeding you, so that you may grow and become nourished and strong. Those who would lead you astray do so by trying to take away your spiritual milk. But what is that spiritual milk? Well, it's not too hard to discern. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Bottom of verse 13, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. So your spiritual milk is knowing that your sins have been forgiven and you know the Father. Spiritual milk is the simple gospel. That is what Paul says it is in 1 Corinthians 3 when he likens spiritual milk to the foundation which he laid, that is Jesus Christ. Now, this is the spiritual milk that Peter commands his readers to drink in 1 Peter chapter 2. And this spiritual milk, the gospel, is the most basic and essential truth of the Christian faith, that God sent his Son Jesus Christ into the world to earn to merit salvation for sinners like you and me, which he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. And this work of Jesus brings you into communion with the Father. This is what John's readers had received from the beginning, and this is what you received when you were first saved. And these heretics were trying to convince John's readers that Jesus had not come in the flesh. And if he did, he certainly didn't die on the cross. These heretics were taking away the milk of the gospel. And just like these infants need their mother's milk, you need the milk of the gospel to stay nourished and to live. But who or what is that false teacher? Who or what is that heretic that is telling you that the gospel is not true? That Christ's forgiveness has not worked in your life? Has the heretic, the false teacher of your flesh, so raged against your spirit that you have succumbed to various sins, perhaps some grievous sin? Is your assurance shaken because you've fed your flesh? Has your flesh so raged that it is beginning to convince you that you are not or cannot be saved? My friend, drink your spiritual milk. Repent from your sin and embrace the gospel which you've embraced before. Go quickly to God your Father after you sin, knowing that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do not allow your flesh to convince you that it is stronger than Christ's forgiveness. Your sin has been taken away as far as the east is from the West. Such is the goodness and love of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So whenever you doubt, remember the gospel. But the infant Christian is not the only one that John is concerned about here. You can see that in verses 13 and 14. He moves on. He says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Verse 14, I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong. Or did I skip somebody? Let's go to the fathers. Thank you, Sandy. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Verse 14, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Now, John goes on to address those he calls fathers, and he essentially tells them not to be deceived because they know the truth that gives eternal life. The fathers John is referring to here are those who are mature in their faith, not the young infant Christians, but those who are older and mature. These are the ones who are firmly rooted in the truth and in the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, these Christians are the ones who have been around for a while, right? Those who have been feeding on and growing in the Word, perhaps some even teachers or elders or deacons in the church that John's writing to. And you would think that it would be hard to shake the faith of such Christians. But these heretics were working hard to undermine the faith of these mature men and women. The heretical teachers claimed to have additional knowledge, greater insight, even an anointing of the Spirit, which allowed them to have this new revelation that they could now declare to the people. And these heretics were claiming that their doctrines, and not those of John, were the true doctrines. On November 24th, 1859, Charles Darwin published his work on the origin of the species. Up until that point, pretty much all Christians held to the biblical doctrine of creationism, and yet when this so-called new information came, and when it was discovered, there were many Christians who began to doubt the validity and truthfulness of God's word altogether. And this is similar to what was happening in John's day. These false teachers, with their new information, were causing firm believers to doubt what they had believed concerning eternal life. Some of them were saying to the believers, some of the believers may have begun to say, well, you know, is it really that important if Jesus came in the flesh? I mean, at least he came, right? Why does it matter how he did it? But the bottom line is, that's not what the scriptures say. So when teaching which is contrary to scripture arises, what do you do? Now, when someone comes along and offers perhaps a new perspective or a different interpretation of the essentials of the faith, are you shaken? Or when new information or insights gained by a popular or influential theologian, which goes against centuries of biblical truth, is put forth, how do you respond? With doubt? Or with confidence that, as John says in verse 21 of this chapter, you know the truth. Do not be deceived, friends, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, as Paul would put it. But hold fast to the truth which you have been given. And what is that truth? Look again at verse 13 and 14. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. The truth is that because of the gospel, because of the work of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And you have a right standing before God. Because of Jesus, you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Because of Christ, you are held in the hand of God the Father, and he will never let you go. Because you know him from the beginning, you have eternal life. This is exactly what Jesus says in John 17. That this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Because of the gospel, you know the Father and Jesus Christ. Because of the gospel, you have a relationship with the Father and Jesus Christ, an intimate relationship. And these heretics were presenting to John's readers a Jesus that they did not know. One who didn't come in the flesh. One who didn't die on the cross. And John is saying to his readers, this is not the Jesus you have known from the beginning, is it? It would be like after many years of marriage, someone coming to you and claiming that the one you have been married to for 20 years and have four children with just robbed a bank and in the process killed three people and is now on the run to Mexico. You like that? Well, supposing there wasn't anything in your marriage to cause you to believe this claim, right? You would look at the person and you'd say, you're crazy. That's insane. That's not the husband I know. Or that's not the wife I know. And John is telling his readers, he's telling you that when someone comes to you and says that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, or that Jesus didn't die on the cross, or Jesus didn't live a perfect life, which he then credits to you for your righteousness. And John says that this is not the Jesus you know. You know the Jesus who is from the beginning. So whenever that heretic, the world, marshals itself against the truth of God's word, don't doubt. Whenever teachers come who have aligned themselves with the world, who try to convince you of a new Jesus or of a Jesus who didn't do what God says that he did, do not doubt. You know the real Jesus. You know the Jesus who not only died to pay the penalty for your sins on the cross, but you know the Jesus who lived. The one who lived a perfect life on your behalf, who perfectly and completely fulfilled the law of God and gave you his righteousness. You know the one who not only lived, died, and was raised again, but the one who will stand before you on that last great day, so that when you stand before God Almighty, the one who judges everyone according to his deeds, God will look at you and say, "You are innocent. You are perfect in my sight because of the death my son died for you. And you are righteous. You are spotless. You are white as snow because of the righteous life my son lived for you. Come and enter into my rest." Friends, that's the Jesus that you know. That's the Jesus you've known from the beginning. Do not doubt, but remember the gospel. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. And you are saved to the uttermost. Now, you would think that John could stop here. But he's not done yet giving his encouragement. John goes on to say that you are not defeated unto death, despite what your enemy says. Look again now at verse 13 and 14 to the young men. And he says, "I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." Verse 14, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." John is addressing young men now. These are young ones, are Christian men and women who are young in their faith, yes, but not infants. They're older in their faith, yes, but not mature believers who are firmly grounded in the truth. These are men and women who are daily engaged in a battle with the evil one, trying to weigh truth and error, trying to persevere in the faith. They're not ignorantly and naively blissful. They're not firmly rooted in the truth, but they're still trying to persevere through all the assaults in this life. They're daily engaged in the battle with the evil one. Because you see, Satan is about the business of doing whatever he can to stifle the growth and the effectiveness of the church, the kingdom of God. And one of the ways he does this is by trying to convince Christians that they're fighting a losing battle, to convince them that the gates of hell are prevailing over you, and to convince us that we aren't even really saved. There is no hope for us. So why? Why press on? Why persevere? And the reason he does this, the reason he tries to convince you of this, is because Satan is having no victory, no success before the throne of our Father in heaven. He has no success because Jesus Christ, who forever lives to make intercession for you, daily defends you against the assaults of the evil one as your advocate to the Father. So what then does Satan do? Well, he comes to you. He begins to accuse you, trying to cause you to doubt. He's having no success before the throne. Maybe he'll have success with you. When I was younger, I had a friend who thought it might be funny to try to convince his younger sister that she was an alien. And he came up with a very elaborate story to try to convince her that she was not blood related. In fact, she was from another world, another planet. I'm not suggesting older siblings you do this. Mundy, I see the huge smile on your face. Don't do it. But he tried to convince his younger sister that she was an alien. And he came up with this very elaborate story. And obviously, he didn't take that story to his mother and try and convince her of that fact. Why? Because their mother knew the truth, right? She was there when the baby was born, right? No amount of elaborate storytelling, no amount of convincing was going to cause his mother to doubt that his little sister was an alien, or was theirs, that it was an alien, right? And so he went to his sister and told her these things. Why could he do that? Why could he have any hope of success with her? Well, because honestly, ultimately, she was ignorant of her origins. The only reason she had to believe that she was a child of her parents, of her mother and father, and not an alien, was the word and testimony of her parents. And what my friend tried to do was to get her to believe his testimony over the words of her mother and father. And this is exactly what Satan tries to do to you. He cannot convince the Father in heaven that your sins are not forgiven. But maybe he can and has convinced you. After you have sinned, to whom do you run? After you have sinned, whose voice do you listen to? Do you listen to the voice of that heretic, the devil, who says, I own you? If I didn't, you wouldn't have done what you just did. You are my slave. No, better yet, you are my son. You are my daughter. Because the apple doesn't fall very far from this tree now, does it? Do you listen to his voice, or do you listen to the voice of your Father in heaven, who tells you something different, who tells you something much different? And what is it that the Father's telling you? Look at verses 13 and 14 again. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. He's telling them to remember the gospel. Here, John reminds his readers that they do not belong to Satan, but they've been freed. And because of the work of Jesus, they are strong. He reminds them that not only do they abide in Christ, but that Christ abides in them. And greater is he that is in them than he that is in the world. And greater is he that is in you, friends, than he that is in the world. Despite the daily battles with Satan the accuser, the victory has been won. The evil one has been overcome. But you might be wondering then, well, if that's the case, why am I still under attack? If the victory has been won, how can Satan, why does Satan still tempt me? Well, I want you to think with me all the way back to June 6, 1944. On D-Day, Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy, where they fought and won the decisive victory, which would eventually bring an end to World War II in Europe. And this victory culminated in the unconditional surrender of Nazi Germany almost an entire year later, on May 8th, 1945, 80 years ago this year. And they called that day VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. Some people just called it V Day, Victory Day. Well, Oscar Coleman, a theologian in his own right, draws a parallel to the Christian life. He says that the Christian believer lives between D-Day and V-Day. D-Day is the first coming of Christ when the enemy is decisively defeated. But V-E-Day is the second coming of Jesus when the enemy shall totally surrender. The war did not end on D-Day, but the victory was won. Satan has been decisively defeated, friends. And though he still wages war against the children of God, you and I can take heart because V-Day is coming. Jesus Christ is coming again. And so when Satan accuses you for the sins you commit and begins to convince you that you belong to him, that you cannot possibly be saved, remember the gospel. Remember that the one promised to Eve in the garden is yours. The serpent's head has been crushed. Remember that you have been united to Christ and sin will have no dominion over you, that you've been crucified with Christ and it's no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives within you. Remember that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Remember that Jesus reigns as your king and he restrains and conquers all his and your enemies. Remember that Jesus is coming again in glory and he will cast the devil into the lake of fire. Friends, remember that in Christ you have overcome the evil one. Now, as we consider this passage, you may have noticed that John seems to repeat himself a bit, right? And some of you may have even noticed how John changes his wording up just a little bit. In the first three addresses, he says, I am writing to you, or I write to you. But in the last, so he says, like, I write to you, or I'm writing to you, little children. I'm writing to you, fathers. I'm writing to you, young men. But in the last three verses, he sort of shifts more to a indefinite or even like a past tense sense. Some of you have, I have written to you, or I wrote to you. And I think this is intentional on the part of the apostle here. It's like he's saying, did you see what I just wrote? Or did you hear what I just said? Your sins are forgiven. Did you hear what I said? Your sins are forgiven. You know him who is from the beginning. Did you hear that? You know the Father. You know Jesus Christ and what he has done. You have overcome the evil one. Have you heard that, church? You have victory over Satan. So whenever your flesh attacks you, your sins are forgiven. Whenever the world tries to deceive you, you know Christ. And whenever Satan tries to assault you and does assault you, you have overcome the evil one. So whenever you doubt your salvation, what do? Remember the gospel. Whenever you doubt your salvation, brothers and sisters, remember the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the simplicity and the beauty and the power of the gospel. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would imprint it more and more in our minds and hearts, that we would rest upon it fully and completely, and that we would know that we have been made right with you through our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that in him we are saved. In him we will and have overcome. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.